Okay, well, in the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at some of the examples from Scripture of how the early church implemented the wisdom model when facing decisions. And contrary to popular belief, God did not always directly intervene and provide special guidance, even when they faced extremely important situations where his guidance would especially have been helpful. The general perception many Christians have is that God was always giving believers in the first century church signs, visions, dreams, leadings of the Spirit, and so on, directing them step by step. But this simply was not the case, as we've seen. Such occasions were actually quite rare, and when they did occur, they were somewhat unexpected. That is, these special signs and leadings were not pursued or even prayed for. And very important, when God did provide direct supernatural guidance, there was no question whatsoever that these sorts of things were from Him. Folks were not left wondering and speculating. It didn't require some act of faith to accept it as divine. And finally, what we do find as the norm, that when faced with decisions, even extremely important ones, the first century church approached them objectively, not subjectively. When choosing leaders, when setting out on mission trips, when dealing with potentially explosive conflicts in the church, and so on. And again, the reason we can lift these particular examples that we have been referring to in the last couple of weeks as role models to follow is because the approach we see taken is the approach exhorted in Scripture. As you have been hearing week after week after week, not everything we read in a biblical narrative serves as a model for us, only those that are backed up by didactic passages, and these examples are. And today I want to finish out our list with two more, a heated controversy that threatened the church recorded for us in Acts 15, and you might even go ahead and turn there. We're not going to read through it, but you might want to have it handy in front of you if you care to. And the second one would be the handling of legal disputes found in 1 Corinthians 6, and if you want, you could kind of bookmark that one. And after we look at these, Denny will come up this morning and then make some observations about the wisdom model from the perspective of the creation mandate found in the early chapters of Genesis. We have a new microphone, and I'm going to move it. I'm not used to it. It's very annoying. I am fussy, and you've put up with it for 10 years. Just think what the next 10 years of fussiness will be like. All right. Next week, then, we will be the final teaching in the series itself, and I'm going to tackle a number of the whatabouts. I hear what you guys are saying, but what about this? And I have several of those that I plan to address. And then we're going to take a two-week break for Palm Sunday and Easter. And then on the following Sunday, May 1st, we will, as promised, answer any questions you may have. However, we've asked you not submit those questions to us just yet. Wait until after next Sunday, because chances are what we cover next week we'll deal with the question that you have. But if not, you'll have plenty of opportunity to get those to us. Okay, halfway through the book of Acts, we come across a pivotal point in the early church. A huge controversy was flaring up over a debate about circumcision. Many were claiming that for a Gentile to become a Christian, he had to first become a Jew and adhere to Jewish customs. Others were arguing that salvation was based solely on faith in Christ and not by following the rituals of the law of Moses. Indeed, the sign of circumcision, the mark of being a member of God's covenant people, goes back before Moses, all the way to Abraham, the father of faith. And so this is no small thing to discard such an ancient practice that is clearly commanded in God's Word. At one point, as we read in Acts 15, Paul, along with Barnabas, got into a very heated argument, a sharp dispute, it says in verse 2, with some men from Judea about this very matter. Deadlocked, they eventually agreed to send a delegation to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and elders there and just settle the question. And the result is something known as the Jerusalem Council. The apostles and elders, recognizing the gravity of the matter, met together for the express purpose of discussing and debating the obligations Gentile converts have to the law of Moses, so as to provide a policy for the various churches and missionaries to follow. So, for our purposes here in this series, the question is, how did they work through this? What process did they use to solve what was probably the most pressing theological challenge of the early church? Well, first, in verses 15 through 18, we see evidence that they had consulted the Scriptures. They noted the prophecies about Gentiles as discussed in those passages. Secondly, in verses 8, 9, and 12, we see that they had considered their circumstances. That is, they were observing what God had already been doing in their midst. And it was evident to all that Gentiles were being accepted by God, for they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And if God did not make circumcision a prerequisite for their salvation, how could they, was the thinking. Thirdly, we also see that they pooled the resources together and each brought forth points that needed to be weighed in the decision. In verses 6 through 7, we see that they debated. And implied in that is that they argued, probably friendly, but they argued and worked through it. Fourth, eventually, in verses 19 through 22, we see that they do come to a conclusion. James, serving as a leader of the group, stands up and says, "Therefore, it is my judgment." Interesting expression. "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles," referring to the obligation of circumcision. The other apostles and elders agreed, and a letter was drafted to circulate among the churches. And in that letter, they state that the apostles and elders are of one mind on the matter. The strength of the argument that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised spoke for itself and prevailed. And again, this is a thing that we need to underline here. They consulted Scripture. They debated among themselves. Points and counterpoints were advanced and considered, all while each of the apostles and elders carefully listened to each other with sound judgment and wisdom, and eventually it became obvious to all what had to be done. Now, I find this whole thing really quite intriguing, interesting, if not striking, that any day when visions and prophecies and dreams were supposedly an everyday occurrence, as some would have us believe, that in this critical, monumental decision that the apostles and elders faced, they did not seek guidance from visions, prophecies, or dreams. Certainly they would have welcomed such guidance if God provided it, but they did not wait on it. They acted. They sought guidance from wisdom. Wisdom from Scripture, wisdom from what they were observing to be true, and even wisdom from each other. The final example in our list is that of settling legal disputes found in 1 Corinthians 6. And in this example, it is more of a thing of what not to do. Paul, as you will remember, is scolding the believers at Corinth for not showing restraint in hurling lawsuits at each other. The fact that they were suing each other on trivial matters was evidence, according to Paul, that they had already failed as a church. Our particular interest in this passage is the appeal to wisdom that Paul makes in his admonishment. Listen carefully to verses 1 through 5. "If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in your church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers?" All right, lots of things could be said about this passage, and we've talked about it before, but for our purposes here, there are two observations that I want to highlight. First, the fact that their disputes are taken to public courts is evidence that they are lacking something that they are expected, as followers of Christ, to have. They lacked wisdom. They were expected to have wisdom. This inability to judge among themselves, to discern and think clearly about such things, indicates gross spiritual immaturity. They have two strikes against them on this. First, they can't figure out how to settle disputes. And on top of that, they parade their disputes before non-believers in open public courts. Paul, quite agitated by such foolishness, rails into them about that. The second main observation I want to bring up, closely related, is this. We see in this passage that Paul pulls the curtain back a little bit and gives us a peek into the future, what our responsibilities as believers will be in the future age. This is all very fascinating. He tells us that we will be judging the world, and not just the world, but angels. Contrary to popular Christian folklore, you know, life in the age to come is not going to consist of resting peacefully in fluffy clouds, listening to miniature cherubim playing harps. We will have work to do, and this work will require clear thinking. It will require sound judgment, a competency to issue just decisions, decisions and judgments that will affect the eternal destinies of men and angels. The passage here is extremely sobering. I'll read it again. And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial matters? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Exercising sound judgment and wisdom in our decision making is part of our sanctification of what it means to be conformed into the image of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit's work in us. God is expecting us to grow in knowledge and understanding. He is expecting us to increase in our intellectual abilities so as to be equipped in this area. Learning to make wise decisions in this life prepares us, literally prepares us for making wise decisions in the life to come. This is God's plan for us. And to a large degree, this explains why He instructs us in His Word to implement the wisdom model in our decision making. It explains why He doesn't directly intervene all the time and supernaturally guide us step by step with signs and a still small voice and visions and inner peace and so on in every circumstance. He is preparing us for our responsibilities in eternity. And not just in judging angels in the world, but in reigning with Christ, as other scriptures speak of exercising administrative dominion over the universe. And we would do well. Literally, we would do well to remember these things when struggling with tough decisions. Tough decisions we'd rather avoid. But part of the struggling of it is part of our sanctification. Which job should I take? Which person should I marry? Which home should I buy? What church should I belong to? What school should I place my children in? What doctor should provide our medical care? You know, when dealing with decisions like handling finances and managing one's time and fulfilling obligations and on, all day long, we make hundreds and hundreds of decisions, some of them of great significance, others not so much. Some of them are easy. Some of them are agonizing. But all of them, every one of them, are opportunities to practice wisdom, to exercise sound judgment, all preparing us for the day we will sit in judgment over the souls of the world and over angels and over the universe itself. And so, we would do well, again, we would do well to remember this and appreciate the gravity of both the freedom and the responsibility that God has entrusted to us in our decisions. Denny.
As we're sitting back there listening to Wendell, I thought for just a brief moment, maybe I should come up here and say amen and go back and sit down, see what he would do, but I have an idea, so I probably won't. I'm going to start at the other end. I'm going to start at the beginning. And if you have your Bible, you might want to turn to Genesis 1. We've talked before. I have to mess with the mic too, otherwise I'm not an official speaker. How's that? Okay. And we're looking at verses 26 to 31. I've talked before on how it's foundational to all of Christian experience and understanding to understand the first three chapters of Genesis. Here's the foundation not only of the creation, but our place in the created order, our place in relationship to God, our place in relationship to each other. You have here the foundation for much of Christian doctrine and Christian teaching, not the least of which is, of course, the reality of the fall and the effects the fall has on the world and the need for redemption. But today we're going to look at an element related to the creation of man in Genesis 1, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image, and in the image of God he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I will give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. There's another version of this, a more poetic statement of it. It occurs in a Psalms, in Psalm 8, starting in verse 3. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, and the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea." You have in this Genesis version and reiterated in the Psalms the command to mankind, which number one is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and number two, to subdue it and rule over it. This is mankind's work. We are to do this to the best of our ability, but it's a call that is to all of mankind. And humans are to do this as God's agents and under God's moral will. But there is a realm set up for man to rule over, for man to make decisions concerning. And he's responsible for what he does, but they're his decisions. And as I say, we see the moral boundaries established. You know, he's to have access to all of this stuff. But God, in the next chapter, talks about restriction. He's not to touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This whole section is what the Reformed theologians talk about in terms of the cultural mandate, the idea that man has been made co-regent with God over creation. God gives him a certain realm for him to be in control of, or to be a steward of. And the idea here is that it is service to God, but it's also a steward role, which means man has responsibility to make some decisions and to control and lead, and again, being accountable to God. The mandate involves extending dominion on God's behalf over all the created order. In the Reformation, this meant including all areas of endeavor, science and math and arts and music, anything that stems from control over the created universe. And for Luther, for example, this was a clear indication that all of man's work was spiritual. It wasn't just certain elements of the ministry that were spiritual, but hoeing one's garden was a spiritual act to the spiritual person, because it's part of that extending of dominion. And this led, of course, to the famous Calvinist work ethic, the idea that you got to be out and be productive and do the best you can in your life to achieve things. And it was primarily as a result of the Reformation regaining this idea that mundane work, what the medieval Catholic theology would have called mundane work, was just as valuable as areas of spiritual activity, missions and prayer and those sorts of things. But clearly the indication is man has this responsibility to conquer and to extend dominion over the created order. And Protestants, again, meant this was to include everything, agriculture, science, literature, art, world of the mind, as well as the physical universe. What does this all have to do with the issue of guidance? Well, quite a lot, actually. What we have here is a biblical worldview that treats man as a steward of a particular area of reality. He's put in charge of it to manage it and treat it in a way as a ruler over it. And again, that's not autonomous rule. You're still under God. But it's an area in which you're given limited control over to do his work through the decisions and the rule that you make. You've got to remember, biblically, a steward is a category of servant. It's a servant who has been entrusted with a certain realm of influence over the master's estate. He's responsible for making decisions and, again, answerable to the master for what he produces. So it's not total autonomy, but a limited autonomy to make choices and to manage the resources as he sees fit. He's portrayed as a servant, but he's also portrayed as a ruler. And of course, in saying this, that doesn't exhaust what man is scripturally. There are other aspects of the relationship of God to man, but this is certainly one that's foundationally set forward in the creation mandate. If you flip over to Matthew, in Matthew 25, you have the familiar parable of the talents, which also emphasizes this idea of man being responsible to increase dominion and to produce something, and it's not something that's micromanaged and every detail spelled out for him, but he's to make decisions and to make choices about it. Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went out at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more bags. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you've entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you had not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken away from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is a parable. We must be careful not to push analogy and parables beyond its limits and to excessive level. But most contemporary scholars believe that this is a 3-point parable, drawing parallels and analogy to the master, the unworthy servant, and the worthy servants. And again, you don't want to push that too far. The master goes away here. He's absent. We're not suggesting that God is also absent and we have no contact with him. But nonetheless, the servants are entrusted with control over the master's wealth. And it's not a micromanaged thing. He doesn't tell them every detail what they're to do. He gives them the thing and says, go out and make it productive. And the idea, again, of the parable is not that they're investing in the stock market, you know, interest usury for the nation was forbidden, but they invested in apparently businesses that then produced. But the point being that they were free to use it in different ways. They weren't instructed specifically how to do it. What happened was they were entrusted with a certain amount, and they were told basically to go do with it what they expect the master wants. And there's no specific instruction on the master's part. They were expected to decide themselves how to make the money productive. They know from the character of the master that they're expected to make a return, but they aren't told specifically how that return is to be achieved. They're not given specific instructions how to do it. They are to decide how to do it, and they're held responsible for those decisions that they make. The unworthy servant was like the other servants, aware that his master expected a return, but refused to take responsibility to do it. He didn't have instructions, and he didn't want to go out and risk anything, so he hid it so he could return at least what he was given. He refused to take responsibility to do it, to go out and be a steward in the Genesis sense of it. He didn't make choices that would risk failure, but he failed because he didn't pursue the general will of the master. He didn't violate any specific instructions the master had given him in detail, but he violated the whole idea of being put in charge and to be able to make distinctions in this manner. And this sort of thing, again, is a parallel. The message here, even though in the King James it talks about the talents here in the NIV it talks about bags of gold, the actual estimate for many scholars is that the talents given to the top servant, the one who had the most responsibility, each talent was worth about 6 to 10 times what a person would make in a year. And so you had then the number of talents multiplied by that. So the idea is not to distinguish what the actual amount was, but the fact that it was an immense amount of money that they were put in charge of. And again, that parallels the idea in Genesis that the creation itself is put to some degree under the co-rulership of mankind. And mankind is to subdue it and extend dominion over it. And this is his responsibility, and he is along the way to make decisions related to that. It's not a matter of him just being a messenger, relaying what God's instructions are in every detail of life, but in fact to be steward of it, to be ruler over it. The fact is that that is the standard approach throughout Scripture. It's not that specific guidance isn't given, but that man is not expected to sit around and wait for each instruction. Everything has to be specifically stated by specific instruction from God. But that as a steward, he's responsible. He's in control of it. And he'll have to someday return that control back to his master. But in the meantime, he has a lot of liberty and a great deal of responsibility in that whole task belongs to him. And that relates to the issue of decision-making in precisely the same way. We're not just simply messengers of or fulfillers of each detail that God gives us, but he gives us broad instructions and moral guidelines and then tells us to go out and extend his dominion. And again, the emphasis is frequently seen in Scripture. You find in passages in Psalm where it says, don't be like the dumb animal, the mule, that has to be pulled around and directed by the master, but have understanding. You're to be different than a beast who just simply, follows the direction that his reins is being pulled. You're actually supposed to do your task with understanding, able to understand what's going on and make clear decisions. And throughout the New Testament, we're instructed to become mature and to make decisions with understanding. Think of 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. And part of this mature process is, again, to take the instructions, the broad boundaries that have been given by God, and to do our best to fulfill them and to be responsible as true stewards of creation. Everybody stand, and the musicians can come forward.